Let me add a word of welcome to those I hope you've already received. It is good for us to be together today and to worship God. We're grateful, man, for all your efforts. During this month and 1st of February, I have been preaching on a church worth my time. We are busy people. Every one of you has more than you can do. I've discovered that even retired people are busy. Some say, I'm more busy now than before. We're busy. So what does it mean for a church to be worth my time? For me to make it a priority? For me to take time out of a week to be involved? The scripture reading today is from the book of Acts, which is really, some say, the story of the birthday of the church, the founding of the church, the day of Pentecost. When the day of Pentecost had come, they being the disciples, and not just the 12 or the 11 now, but some more, they were all together in one place. And suddenly, from heaven, there came a sound like the rush of a violent wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. Divided tongues as a fire appeared among them, and a fire rested on each of them. And then there's the part of the story about Peter going out, Simon and preaching, and all of these people being converted and joining the church. And then at the end of that chapter, there's a summary of what the church, this primitive newborn church, was like. Now, the whole group of those who believed were of one heart and soul. And no one claimed private ownership of any possessions, but everything they owned was held in common. With great power, the apostles gave their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and there was grace upon them. Isn't that great? And then, awe came upon everyone. Because many wonders and signs were being done by the apostles. All who believed were together and had all things in common. They would sell their possessions and goods and distribute the proceeds to all as any had need. Day by day, as they spent much time together in the temple, they broke bread at home and ate their food with gladness, glad and generous hearts, praising God and having the goodwill of all the people. And day by day, the Lord added to their number those who were being saved. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Well, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your spirit, fire, for your wind that blows us and fills us. Open our hearts to your way and your spirit and your imagination in Jesus' name. Amen. One of my favorite Christmas gifts this year was the latest Harry Potter DVD. I'm an adult who likes Harry Potter. I think on the DVDs out now, we're up to about five. I verified that with one of our sixth graders this morning, and they said it is. In the latest one, What's going on is that this evil, you know, super wizard Lord Voldemort, just evil incarnate, it has come back from exile. And the Ministry of Magic down in London, with all its bureaucracy, is trying to cover that up. They don't want people to get frightened or to think that they don't have things under control. Well, Harry Potter has had an encounter with this Lord Voldemort and survived for the second time, I think, if you've read all the books. Anyway, and so he begins with his friends a new semester at the Hogwarts School of Wizarding, where they're these wizards in training. And they have this class, Defense of the Dark Arts, where they expect that they're going to learn to use their wands and to protect themselves and others from this evil. So they're very eager to be in the fight. But the Ministry of Wizardry, they're not so sure. They want these kids learning that stuff. And so they send this teacher, an inspector, sort of a spy, Dolores Umbridge. If you've read it or seen her, you know what a trip she is. So the first day of class, let's see that little clip if we could.
Hard and you will be rewarded. Fail to do so and the consequences may be severe. Your previous instruction in this subject has been disturbingly uneven, but you'll be pleased to know from now on you will be following a carefully structured, ministry-approved course of defensive magic.
There's nothing in here about using defensive spells.
Using spells? Well, I can't imagine why you would need to use spells in my classroom.
We're not going to use magic.
You will be learning about defensive spells in a secure, risk-free way.
Well, what use is that? If we're going to be attacked, it won't be risk-free.
Students will raise their hands when they speak in my class. It is the view of the ministry that a theoretical knowledge will be sufficient to get you through your examinations, which, after all, is what school is all about.
And how's theory supposed to prepare us for what's out there?
There is nothing out there, dear. Who do you imagine wants to attack children like yourself?
Oh, I don't know. Maybe Lord Voldemort.
Well, she wants to convince them that it's all about theory. You just need to know the theory, and that'll be enough. But they know you need to know a little more than the theory. It is very interesting that all through the Bible, from the Old Testament to the New, the story is about how God is gathering together students. We call them disciples, learners. That's what disciple means, a student. And God's method for teaching is to pull them together into a community that learns by doing. So in the Old Testament, God sends Moses down to Egypt. He sets those people free. And then he takes them out into the wilderness, which is their basic training. He's going to teach them to work together as a community and do it His way. And so that's what all the Ten Commandments and all of that laws, that's what it's about. Notice that the method for learning is a group. You work as a team. The theory is you won't learn things in the abstract. You will learn what it means to honor God, for example, or not to covet your neighbor's property. You will learn that in a group. It won't be just abstract learning. You move on to the New Testament, and what does Jesus do right after the beginning of his ministry? He begins to call students. He pulls together a group of people. First, there are the 12, and they are an amazing bunch. Because Jesus pulls together in this class, this roving classroom, there's the 12 and they're going all over, and it's this traveling classroom. Jesus is teaching about the kingdom of God, getting them to try to put it into action. And he's got these people in this class that you would not expect to be in the same class. For example, you've got Matthew, the tax collector. In the same class with Simon the Zealot. Now, Matthew's job before he met Jesus was to collect taxes from the Romans, collect them from the Jews, send them to Rome. Simon the Zealot had taken a blood oath that he, he was a terrorist, that he would slit the throats of as many people who exploited the Jewish people like tax collectors. And Jesus had one of each in his little class. Boy. And he's got them sitting there on the front row. Well, the front row is under a palm tree somewhere. And he says, love your enemies. And they're looking across the room. You talk about a real live lab. And you've got Simon Peter. You know, Simon Peter, the number one disciple. Simon just, you know, he's the kid. I'm teaching confirmation. We're on our second class. And there is, it's wonderful. There's always one or two kids in confirmation class who know the answers but before you finish saying them. And they're great. You know, you say, who knows who? Or the, you know. And usually they're right. That's the scary part. I've already figured out who it's going to be this time. That was Simon Peter. Simon Peter would open his mouth and talk. He didn't know what he was talking about most of the time. He's the one when Jesus comes back from the dead. They don't know it's Jesus. They're out in the boat. They see this guy on the beach. Simon Peter is the first one that jumps into the water to swim. The rest of the guys say, we can bring the boat in. No, not Simon. He swims in. Simon is one of the disciples. And then you got Thomas. Now let's take this slow and easy. You know, after the resurrection, he's the one that says, okay, it may be Jesus come back. I need to see his hands. I need to see his sides. You know, let's don't rush into this thing. And Jesus has got both of them in the disciples group. And then Jesus begins to add people on. I mean, he heals a leper and he becomes a disciple. Not one of the 12, but one of the hangers-on that travels. Mary Magdalene, one gospel says she was had 7 demons cast out. She becomes, the group keeps growing. The classroom keeps growing. Notice that Jesus' method was not to give them a book. It was to give him himself a relationship. He teaches them in relationship. They learn what the kingdom of God and God's ways are by living it in the give and take of a human community, a group. And Jesus never stops. You know, at the Last Supper in the Gospel of John, he says, I'm not going to call you servants anymore. I'm a servant. I washed your feet. I'm going to call you friends. I'm going to call you friends. You're my friends. Did you know that's what Jesus called his people? I wish the Methodists had got that a name for our church, but the Quakers already had it. You know, they're the Society of Friends. You know, Jesus is on the cross, and he's still bringing people in. He says to this thief, today you'll be with me in paradise. Now, of course, this is what makes the authorities so mad that he's bringing in sinners and broken people and outsiders. But it's just like in the Old Testament, God brings these people in to teach them what it's like in the give and take of life to follow him. Jesus has done the same thing. Well, it happens here in the book of Acts. Jesus has been raised. He's gone to heaven. The disciples are sitting together. Now, there's more than just the 12. There's about 144 or more. They're gathered there, and they're thinking, what are we going to do now? Jesus is gone. How are we going to be a community learning from him? And then this strange thing happens. You know, this mighty wind rushes in. A violent wind, one translation says. And then they all get little tongues of fire on them. Kind of a hallucination, it seems like. But anyway, there's this wind and fire. And there they are. They get this flame. You know, I've decided that the church worth my time is gonna warm me on the inside. Our model for that is John Wesley. John Wesley is the guy who got the Methodist movement going. Methodists were originally Episcopalians, Church of England, Anglican people back in the 1700s in England. And John Wesley was this Anglican priest, pastor, preacher. He was also a university professor, taught at Oxford, a very well-educated man. He had decided he wanted to be a missionary to Georgia. That's when Georgia was just opening, General Oglethorpe. He came over with General Oglethorpe, and his great vision as this young pastor was to convert the Indians, the Native Americans. He was awful. He was no good at it. And then he was awful also in courting girls. There was this woman he should have married, but he kept saying things like, "Miss Sophie, if ever I were to marry, it would be somebody like you." Well, what's she supposed to make of that? Well, anyway, she dates somebody else. He gets mad. He refuses to serve him communion one day because she came to church with this other guy. It's awful. He's a failure. He goes back to England. A low point, probably a little depression going on. Life is terrible. He still is a professor at Oxford. Well, he's in London. And he goes to St. Paul's Cathedral, great cathedral. They have Vesper service, Evensong. He goes, and the hymn is about God will be with me in the pits. And that helps a little bit. And then he's a part of a little Bible study prayer group. He doesn't want to go. I'm tired. It's a long day. This prayer group didn't start till about 8, by the way, Bible studies. I don't want to go. He wrote in his journal. He kept journals all his life. And he wrote, we still have him, he wrote on that day. It was May 28th, 1738. He wrote, "Very unwillingly, I didn't want to go to my Bible study group that night." They call them societies. He said, "Very unwillingly, I went to a society in Aldersgate Street. They were about to start a Bible study on the book of Romans. And they really not even got to the Bible yet because they had brought Martin Luther, the German reformer's commentary on Romans. And this guy was reading from the commentary's introduction, telling about what we're going to be studying in this Bible study on Romans. And John Wesley had this experience. He wrote, "About a quarter before 9, while the leader was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ alone for salvation. And an assurance was given me that He had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death." It's called John Wesley's heartwarming moment. He felt his heart strangely warmed. It was a moment of grace. This guy who had messed up, who had not performed well, discovers that God still loves him. Now he wasn't converted. He had not been a pagan before. I mean, he'd been reading the Bible in its original languages since he was a child. So he knew all the stuff. But this was a moment, a focusing moment, you might call it, when he knew it in his heart, in his gut. He knew it deep down that he was graced. Grace comes, when it comes, I describe it as having three kind of aspects. On those moments when I have known in my heart of hearts that God loves me and forgives me, I know three things. I know that God is good. I know that God is not a judging, He's not like Miss Umbridge, He's not trying to catch me doing wrong. I know in those moments when everything comes together, I know God is good. And I also know that the world is good. Sometimes I think, why this world? Why now? Why me? But in those moments of grace, you know that God is good, and you know that this world is good. And this is where we're supposed to meant to be until we're not here anymore. But God made it, and it's good. And the third thing you discover is that I am good. Good enough. In spite of my performance, in spite of my sins, in spite of what I've done, in spite of what I hadn't done, God has counted me as valuable. And that's enough. And that's grace when you discover that. And it warms your heart. A church worth my time is going to help me know that, experience that grace. You know you're in that kind of place and around those kind of people. When you ask somebody, how you doing? And everywhere I've been, I've encountered a few people that will say this. How you doing today? Lots better than I deserve. Isn't that a great way to answer that question? How you doing? Lots better than I deserve. That's a person that has experienced grace. God is far better to them in His mercy and goodness. A church worth my time is gonna warm me by communicating, not just by words, but by deeds, that grace. And that's going to happen in a million ways. It's going to happen by the kind of hospitality the church offers me, by the kind of welcome, by the kind of inclusion. It's going to happen. It's going to happen with the kind of tolerance level, you know, where they put up with somebody like me. It's going to happen as people open the Scriptures and read them and talk about what it means. It's always going to come back to that. There won't be a passage in the Scripture you study that it doesn't bring you right back to that. This God treats us better than we deserve. Well, church worth my time is going to warm me up with that grace. It's going to start a fire in me. But you know, it's going to have something else. It's going to build a fire under me. It's going to put legs on that grace. I don't think God gives us that grace just to sit around and be warm and bask in the warmth of it. God's not a sauna. You know, we just enjoy it. In that book, the book of Acts, you know, they get those tongues of flame, these little flames on their head. Weird story. And you think, why was it this wind and flames? And somebody said, well, the reason there were flames in there is because God wanted somebody to yell, fire, let's get out of here. And that's what happened. They did. They rushed out into the street. Now, when they rushed out in the street, people said, these people are drunk. And Simon Peter said, we couldn't be drunk. It's only 9 in the morning, a little Simon Peter joke. Yeah. It's too early for us to be drunk yet. The flame is not only in us, it's under us, and it gets us out with this sense that we have been accepted, we have been graced, and, you know, the world needs to know that for themselves. And so, then the church worth my time helps me put legs under the grace. So it is always going out, taking what it has learned, and translating it to concrete deeds of mercy and love. You know, these first Methodists were amazing. They a year or two ago, a guy named Muhammad Yunus got the Nobel Prize. He's a Bangladeshi. And he got the Nobel Prize for his work on microfinancing. That's a big thing now. Some of you may know about it. You know, $200 loaned to someone in a very, very poor country that might enable, say, a woman to buy a sewing machine and then it'll start a little home business. You know, $200 would be enough to go into business. Or for somebody that could buy a bicycle, you know, to deliver what they've grown. Or, you know, for somebody to get a few goats animals, bees, to start a home business. Well, anyway, he says that is one of the routes, you know, to help people out of poverty in poor countries is with these micro loans. And he got a Nobel Prize for it. I think it was the year before last. Did you know John Wesley and the Methodists were doing this in 1745 in London? Yeah. They were seeing that poor people often were the victim of loan sharks. And so they started a little fund that they would loan people. Back then it was £5, you know. That was a lot of money back then to help people start little businesses or get themselves going. And there's some great stories of how that helped raise a number of people out of poverty. You know who started the first free medical clinic in London, England? It was John Wesley and the Methodists in the 1740s. You know, health care as it was limited, but certainly wasn't available to the poor. They started a little clinic, a dispensary. And then later, John Wesley, by the way, went on to write this pamphlet that he had printed cheaply, and he gave away on healthy life habits and all these home remedies for, you know, like some of them were funny to read, you know, like if you rub a cut onion on your head, you won't be bald anymore or something like that. But, you know, some of them were like, but the point is, you know, how do we give life away to the community? Sunday schools, you ever heard of Sunday school? Well, yeah. Do you know how Sunday schools got going? If you go to England, go to Gloucester, they'll tell you that a man named Robert Raikes started it. He was another Episcopal priest in John Wesley's time. You know where Robert Raikes got the idea? 10 years before, this Methodist woman in this little town had noticed, you know, if you were 8 or 9 or 10 or 11 years old in the 1700s in England, unless you were very wealthy, you didn't go to school. You know, if you're very wealthy, you might have had a tutor come to you, or you might go to school. But if you were 8, 9, 10, 11 years old, you were working. Yeah. Yeah. If you're a girl, you might be a maid washing dishes. If you're a boy, a stable boy. Boys working in the coal mines at age 9 because they could get up in little narrow places. Yeah. And they work 6 days a week, poor children. So they said, these kids aren't learning anything. You know, our Methodist society, they were called societies before they were church. We ought to start a school. Well, when could we do it? Well, there's only one day that they're out. Well, we'll have a Sunday school. Sunday school was not started to teach people primarily about God or the faith or the church. And it wasn't crafts. It was teaching poor kids how to read and write and do their numbers. Now, they used the Bible to teach them to read, so they got the religious education. But the impetus originally was not religious education. It was these poor kids don't have a school. And so very early on, then the Methodists started another school, Kingswood School. It's still there, a boarding school. Within 10 or 15 years of this heartwarming Wesley experience, they had built two widows' houses. You know, this was pre-Social Security days. They'd set up two houses for widows, an orphanage. They were visiting the prisons. They were giving away food. There's this great story of John Wesley in his 80s on one of the coldest days on record in London to this day. The Thames River froze over. And John Wesley was out, this old man, in the slushy snow collecting money to buy coal for poor people. It's taking this heartwarming experience, this sense and deep conviction that God loves me, and putting legs on it, taking it out into the world. And not just with words, but with deeds. And it is usually done with groups. You learn it in a group is where you encounter grace most often, in Bible studies and prayer groups. That's where it happens most often. May happen in other places, but most often that's where it happens. And when it gets legs, it happens in teams and groups that go out. This church, Hazel Green United Methodist, has a whole bunch of, we've got Sunday school classes, they meet at the same time as this, but we've got lots of other groups, and we want to start lots of other groups. We've got Wednesday night groups, there's men's groups, there's women's groups, and we know we need some more. Out in the foyer that you came through, if you came through that way on the table, there's a place here you could give your name and email, and if you would like to be a part of a group, and you can tell what kind of group, whether it's prayer or men's group or Bible study, couples, well, you know. And if there's a kind of group not listed there that you'd like to be a part of, you could write that there. And I invite you to pick up one of those, and you can leave it there. You can take it with you. You can mail it to us, send it to us, email us. We hope we will be forming some more groups. Some of those groups will have more the character of study and prayer, but I hope all of them will have an aspect of service to them. A woman who joined our church not too long ago came from West Virginia. She talked about her quilting group. But they met once a week. They quilted, but they prayed. They did a little Bible study while they quilted. And then the quilts that had been prayed over, they were given away to people under hospice care, people in nursing homes. People in the church got sick and were going to have to be at home, or anybody in church had surgery. You know, they would be under a little quilt, a little afghan. They were quilted. You know, a sign of love made with prayer. You know, you can take most anything that you enjoy doing and figure out a way to do that in a prayerful way, in a growing way, in a group, and then in a missional way. I heard about a group of guys who were miniature railroad enthusiasts. And they did that, and there were some of the church said, you know, could this be our small group? They were kind of joking, but they said, well, yeah, we get together every Thursday morning with our, why don't we do a little devotional? So they would do prayer, and they began a Bible study, had a book they were reading, talking about that. And then they said, then they got involved with a Big Brother thing in the community, you know, kids that didn't have dads. And so they took what they loved to do, they sort of wrapped it in prayer, spiritual growth, and they turned it into a mission. Wow. The kind of church worth my time builds a fire in me and it builds a fire under me. I love the old story. It's an old preacher story. My daughter says, is that just a preacher story or is that true? I think it's probably true. But it's true whether or not it happened. And you may have even heard it. It's a story about this Scots pastor, Presbyterian, I suppose, in a little village in Scotland. And the patriarch of one of the families had sort of declared to his kids and grandkids, he wasn't going to church anymore. He could be a Christian fine sitting by his fireplace. And so the pastor, the family reported that to the pastor. So the pastor, you know, sent word, can I call on the man? And they said, sure. So one afternoon he went to see this guy. And the guy welcomed him. They talked about what was going on in the village, you know, weather, other things. And the man that was hosting the pastor, he made tea. They had their cup of tea. And at some point in the conversation, the tea drinking, the pastor just got these fireplace tongs. And he took a coal fire, took a little glowing red, orange, yellow coal out of the fireplace, and he just put it on the hearth. And they kept talking. Of course, the coal, it quit being glowing red. It turned to gray and ashy and cold. And dead. And then at some point, the pastor got back up, and he took the fire tongs, and he took the coal, and he put it back in. And you know, in just a little while, it was glowing red again. And the man said, I understand. And he was back in church, the story goes. You know, it happens in community. It's not a philosophical thing. It's not about theory. It's about putting legs on this grace that we have received. And God has given us the gift of doing that. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Oh Lord, you who have called us and claimed us, you who know our name, our names are written on the palms of your hand. We give thanks. Lord, warm us by your grace. Fill us with your Spirit. May we be so filled with it that it overflows from us in concrete acts of kindness and love and mercy, all because of you. In Jesus' name, amen. People of God, you who are graced by God, loved forever by God, go in His power, go in His peace. In the name of God, we love His Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Alleluia. Amen.